All right, nice to see you all up close.
Pretty close, anyway. And even those of you that are further towards the back aren't leaving great big gaps between you and the folks in front of you. So that's good. I don't think I'll keep you too long, but we are going to have service. And after singing and teaching, we'll take an offering and go home, and then we'll have choir rehearsal. But we're going to pick up where we left last time on the nine marks of a healthy church. And so, again, how many of you brought something to write with and write on this week? More than before. That's very good. So there's some intention of taking notes and getting some of this down. And I've already said the number and what the subject is, but who can give me some of these? Anybody want to give me, in any order, not necessarily the exact order, but in any order, can you give me any of those marks? Yes, Mike. Right, that's the one we've covered. That's number one in the nine marks. And this is a starting point. Far be it from me to think that I can improve upon this, but does not mean that this is infallible or that this is final. This is not on the level of Scripture, but it comes from a church of, I think, a very similar mind, a pastor that has some credibility to be defining what he thinks a healthy church is. And again, I think it goes outside sometimes maybe what in our independent fundamental Baptist circles we would consider to be a healthy church. We would overlook some of these things for some other things that might be all right in their own place. But you could have a healthy church and not have some of those things that we consider to be important. And you could have some of those things that we consider to be important and not have a healthy church. And so, really, I'm kind of the mind right now, the most important thing is that we have a healthy church. And then the other things that we think are important that we might add to that, fine. But say, well, you know, this is important and that's not. I think we do need to make sure. But again, it's hierarchy of values, I guess you could say it. What trumps what in terms of its importance, not only for us as we're shaping out our future, because, again, we've been overhauled, right? God has stripped us down to the frame and ground most of the rust off of us. And now I think that maybe we've got our first layer of paint and are beginning to start putting pieces back on. And so let's build this thing right. You know, let's not build. Evidently, it wasn't built on everything that was right in the first place, or it would have not gone through the troubles that it went through. So, okay, it's time to rebuild this thing, and let's rebuild it right. And so these things I do think are core essential. And again, there may be here or there a thing that we might say, well, you know, it all depends on how you look at that, but we'll get to that yet. But by the same token, these things are very important. And again, if someone's going to leave here, move, hopefully, you know, relocate, go someplace else in the country. Brother LaPointe still hasn't done that yet to Texas, so we're glad for that. But if it's at least glad that he's here, maybe not glad he's not working, but we're glad he's here. And we know the Lord's going to take care of him. It's easy for us to say, right? But here he is. But you have to move. It's your time to go. And you're going to look for another church. What are you going to look for? You know, well, the first thing, you got to have Sunday night service at 7:30. Anybody that doesn't have Sunday night service at 7:30 is an apostate. You know, well, that would cut out a lot of churches, right? Matter of fact, there was a time I wouldn't have even gone to a church that did not have a Sunday night service. I had to say, you know, the problem with churches that don't have Sunday night services is that they do have Sunday morning services. I think a second service on Sunday is a good thing. The idea of the Sunday night service as an evangelistic service to bring all your lost friends to, because the only other thing to do is watch the corn grow, and, you know, the best show in town is some wind-sucking preacher storming around. Well, those days are long gone, but yet the church meeting for a second time on Sunday for some stated purpose, and I think for your edification and teaching, you know, that's a long-standing practice. The Sunday night evangelistic service is not. It's about 100 years old. And I think its time was great, but I think its time has come and gone for the most part. So a lot of people aren't having them, and they're not having an afternoon service. But the idea, the old European and early American idea of the evening service was anything afternoon is the evening, you know. And that was more for catechetical purposes than it was for evangelistic purposes. And so here we are, having a catechetical kind of a class. This is not catechism. This is not Sunday school. But we are trying to learn something about the church and what it's to be. So we have one mark so far, expository preaching. What's the second one? Biblical theology, which we'll talk about tonight. The third one, the biblical gospel. Fourth, biblical view of conversion. Because, if your gospel is off, then your view of conversion is going to be off, and your means of evangelism is going to be off too, which is the next thing, right? A biblical practice of evangelism. These three things are going to obviously coincide with one another. Membership, church membership is number six. How about another? Biblical discipline. You've been through these things, haven't you, brother? Pardon me? Brother Dickens? You've been through this stuff, haven't you? Yeah, okay. Yeah, because I can see you're it's resonating. Okay, good. This is not foreign to you. Brother, I stumbled across something great. No, you're good. All right. All right. Biblical discipline, right? Some accountability. Number eight, discipleship. Yeah. And then number nine, this is one where it gets a little tricky, but it's less about church government than it is about church order, and that would be number nine, multiplicity of elders. And again, how formal or informal that works out, the exact form of government can be somewhat flexible, but again, the preventative here, I'll say this probably every time, the preventative is from having a pastoral dictatorship on the one hand, which is dangerous, and complete mob rule, congregational democracy on the other hand, which is also potentially dangerous. You have to have something other than either one of those two things, and then a plurality of elders, however it functions on paper, a healthy church will have a group of people that are recognized in leadership and somehow commissioned to that are going to recommendations to the church and that are going to confer with the pastor. And again, it's not just what comes out of my head or you guys making every decision about whether we're going to use 40 or 60 watt light bulbs and things like that. Okay? So, let's talk about biblical theology, and a good place to go is 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, if you went to the web page, the Nine Marks Ministry, the notes on this one are very simple. Again, I'm not going to work with them much, but I'll give you what they say, and then I'll work around it. Biblical theology, it says there, is sound doctrine. It's right thoughts about God. It is belief that accords with Scripture. And that's how they're using it there. And you may run across this. It's kind of come and gone, but there was a school of theology known as biblical theology, kind of a late 19th century, early 20th century idea that biblical theology was tracing the growth and understanding about God and all the things that God would want to tell us about from the early primitive Mosaic ideas as men grew more mature and became less superstitious. Their views of God changed. And when we get to the New Testament, we have a very different idea about God than we had way back there early in the Old Testament. And that was also called biblical theology. And Bart Deaver is not recommending that we take that approach to theology. Okay, that's what they called it, the people that held that view. They called that, this is biblical, as opposed to systemized. But what he's saying here is your theology has to come from the Bible. And I've been pointing this out and using different terms to explain it, but really where we are in Christianity today is very dangerous because we have a Frankenstein's monster being patched together of not just some ideas about Jesus that come from the Bible and some ideas about church and Christianity, and most of it's moralistic stuff and theologically very vacuous. But for too many times, probably, to me, it really hit me in the face in glaring obviousness at Samantha Meinhard Lombardo's funeral when her sister was speaking, during her eulogy part of the service. And talking, about Jesus, talking about the Bible, talking about going to church, talking about the Holy Spirit, and then talking about Samantha sending her messages from beyond the grave. And again, she attends a big seeker-driven, NIV-using, contemporary kick and rock band, lots of practical stuff in the preaching, that kind of church. And again, this thing has spun out of control so far in so little time. I couldn't believe it. I really honestly couldn't believe it when something showed up on... there's several apologetics ministry sites that, I check about every day. The Solar Sisters, they're fun. Apprising Ministries, they're fun. Be Not Surprised is another one. Of course, the White Horse Inn blog. Museum of Idolatry. I just drop it, you know, about once a day. I'll say, you know, what's going on over here, Albert Mohler. You know, who? And I don't read every blog post on every one of those sites, but is there something in particular I want to find out, you know, about? I'll look there. And that's usually between those, they pretty much got it all covered. And there's an announcement posted on one of them. It's shown up a couple places now. But there's some conference going on this year. It's one Indivisible Under God, right? That's the title of this thing, this convocation that they're having. Indivisible Under God. Well, speaking at this Indivisible Under God, David Jeremiah, right? I mean, really, yeah. Oh, you know, Southern Baptist, but a Southern Baptist go. I mean, you know, top drawer kind of Southern Baptist. Robbie Zacharias. Now there's somebody with something to say. Eh? Two Catholic priests. Kenneth Copeland. There's no greater word of faith heretic in America than Kenneth Copeland. And I can't imagine 10 years ago, David Jeremiah or Ravi Zacharias getting within lightning striking distance of a word faith heretic. And here they are sharing a platform-related event with two Roman Catholic priests and a word faith heretic and a Jewish rabbi and a couple of other things that are, you know, okay. So, well, you know, I mean, we like, yeah, but you understand they're worshiping another God. This is another, so, well, you know, well, all those people that believe in God will get together and ask God to bless. I'm surprised there wasn't an imam on there. Maybe there is. But they're, you know, like I said this before, and maybe you're the people that hear me the most, so I'm sure you've all heard it. 10 years ago, I would have considered the seeker-driven guys to be slightly erring, misguided brethren who were fairly sound theologically and, you know, and maybe making some unnecessary and ill-advised compromises to try and reach people with the gospel, but certainly would have more discernment than to share the platform to invite in word faith heretics or preach for word faith heretics. But now they're appearing together more and more all the time. And you have to understand, the word faith heresy is just that. It is not Christianity. It's not just a slightly off version of Christianity, like maybe the pretty good charismatic church up the street where they almost never speak in tongues, you know, like maybe a Calvary Chapel kind of thing. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about a completely different doctrine of Christ. We're talking about a completely different gospel. Okay? They talk Jesus and they use Bible verses that they twist and pervert, but we're talking about a different Christ and a different gospel. And again, this is why you say, well, why are you so down on independent Baptist fundamentalism? Because the seeker-driven movement, the American evangelical movement, all those guys, those leading guys, the James McDonalds and Bill Hybels and Rick Warrens, they were all raised in churches that would be basically believing like independent fundamental Baptist churches. That's the next thing. You know, we're going to champion this. Well, you might, but your kids are going to go seeker-driven. If they follow the pattern that's been established here for the last 20 or 30 years, that's where they go. They go seeker-driven. That's why I've said, I'm skipping over that, and I'm going back to something earlier. Okay? Because, again, it wasn't Reformed and Reformed-leaning confessional churches that gave birth to the seeker-driven movement. It was the independent fundamentalist churches that gave birth to the seeker-driven movement. And so whatever the seeker, and you listen to those guys preach, they have a great deal in common with fundamentalist preaching. The preaching is very, very similar because it's all practical how-to stuff. How to do this, how to do that, how to improve this, how to fix that. You know, all it's that kind of thing. It's just they don't have all the same the cultural taboos that we had. But take out the cultural taboos and everything else is the same. So that's how you do it. That's how you move from independent fundamental to seeker-driven American evangelical. And from seeker-driven American evangelical, in the course of my Christian life, they've gone from being hardly different from us at all to fellowship to sharing platforms with word faith heretics. So something's desperately wrong in the mix. And again, I want to get before the trajectory, not at the point of trajectory, right? Where things went awry, I want to get before that happened, not after that happened. Well, what? How do you know that? How do you know where you are? Again, biblical theology. May I say, Every systematic theology since John Calvin has, and again, so there comes that name again, but really he's the first Protestant theologian that wrote anything of any length and substance. And, well, I shouldn't say, there's the Augsburg Confession, the Book of Concord, but that's the work of several people, and it's not really systematic theology. But ever since theology has been systematized into an orderly, first we're going to talk about this, then that, all the way back there, it's basically followed the order of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father, the Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Okay, theology proper, Christology, take all that through. I believe in the Holy Ghost, pneumatology. And in, then I hate this wording, I really do, the Holy Catholic Church, right? Which, again, doesn't mean the one in Rome presided over by the Pope, but it means the body of Christ from Pentecost to the rapture. But I believe in that. So now we've got ecclesiology, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, okay, soteriology, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, eschatology. In a typical textbook you're going to use in a Baptist or evangelical, when they still believe something, theology course, got basically 10 points, right? The doctrine of God, dealing with the Trinity and the Father, then the doctrine of Christ, then the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, then the doctrine of man, anthropology, then the doctrine of sin, what's wrong with man, right? Then the doctrines of salvation, how do we fix what's wrong with man? And then we have, again, ecclesiology, or soteriology, then ecclesiology. And then you have, following that, hamartiology. Sometimes it gives more details about sin after soteriology. There's hamartiology, anthropology, and hamartiology, and soteriology sometimes combined together. But it all ends up with eschatology anyway, and that last things. Okay? So we've got this layout. It starts with God. It ends with how things end. And then we go out in eternity. And that's basically how it's always followed. And these things are important. If you were to look at your London Baptist Confession of Faith, if you have a copy, you should have a copy. We had free copies available. There might still be some left. If you don't, you can look it up on the internet, or you can look at Philadelphia Confession of Faith. And again, someone say, "Oh, I can't believe that," you know, that. But they sell the Philadelphia Confession of Faith at the Bible Baptist bookstore in Pensacola. That doesn't mean they're right. That doesn't mean that it's right. But if someone's going to fault me for using the London Baptist Confession of Faith and is all gung-ho about somebody down in Pensacola that has a bookstore called Bible Baptist Bookstore, they need to be consistent in their indignation, because the Philadelphia Confession and the London Confession are the same, except the Philadelphia Confession has two additional articles, one about laying on of hands, and I can't remember what the other one is. But other than that, it's identical to the London Baptist Confession. Ah, Pastor Huff's all messed up. He's using the LBCF. Well, then Dr. Ruttman's all messed up because they're selling the Philadelphia Confession in their bookstore. But it doesn't always work that way. You know, it's whoever you want to criticize, not what you want to be critical of. You just find something about that person, and you latch on to that. But regardless, it's a good, again, no human document. The nine marks of a healthy church, that's not infallible. The London Baptist Confession isn't infallible. The Word of God is infallible. But somewhere you got to put down, these things are non-negotiable. We believe these, we believe them like they are, or we're in general agreement with them, with a couple of minor eyebrow raisings that we're not so sure about. But overall, yeah, we can subscribe to this thing except for this detail. Okay, well then, that makes you biblical. That makes you sound. That makes you orthodox. That means you're not way out here in left field making it up as you go. Roll your own theology. And that's what we have today. They're rolling it and smoking it. And bringing it into church and talking about it like it's Christianity. And when you don't know the difference between Christianity and getting messages from your departed loved one from beyond the grave, you're very confused about your definition of Christianity. This is why we need biblical theology. This is why we need to go to the Bible and learn what the Bible says and keep learning it to cover everything, because there's some stuff that we're going to need that we probably don't even know we're going to need until some silly girl gets up at a funeral and starts talking about getting messages from their dear departed Christian loved one, and you have to say, is there anything in the Bible about that? And know how to answer it. Doctrines of devils and seducing spirits is what it comes down to. I'm not being mean. But it's sad. It really is when people don't know the difference. Now, the Spirit, chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, says this. Now the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit of God, not the spirit of Samantha or anybody else, speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now again, you're not going to have all those pieces patched together into one Frankenstein's monster. But these are the pieces of heresy that do get patched together into everybody's own individual self-styled, roll-it-yourself kind of theology. It can be made up of any number of these things, probably not all of these things, but several of these things, plus other things. Well, I shouldn't say plus other things, because some of these things are vague enough to where they can mean more than one thing. You know, doctrines of devils can be a lot. You can have at the same church on two different Sundays, two different speakers preach contradictory heresies, and nobody there is astute enough to recognize the fact that these two contradictory heresies cannot both exist in the same theological universe and be true. But I just felt the Lord was leading me to building theology out of the Hunger Games movies. I heard Chris Roseborough critique a sermon preached by a woman, Pastrix. She's the Pastrix of arts and worship at some huge community church someplace else that must be more right than me because they got thousands. And she's talking about, you know, the Hunger Games and the spiritual lessons that can be learned from the Hunger Games. And not only was it terrible, it went on forever. So what do we do? Do we just say, well, you know, this, I like this, I'll take that, I like this, I'll take that. We patch it together because it all feels right to us. It all seems right to us. Or because, bless God, you know, forsake not the old paths. Well, you better make sure those old paths are really old. Again, I've discovered all that stuff that I was told was the old paths wasn't any older than Charles Finney. And Charles Finney ain't that old. There was Christianity before he came along and a way of doing things before he came along. And we were told that's how it was always done all the way back to John the Baptist. And it wasn't. And that's kind of a shock. Wait a minute. That's not part of the faith once delivered to the saints? Anyway, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats. You're not likely to find some of that. But certainly some of that together with some of the other things. But it's all this stuff that people just pick and choose from. It's a smorgasbord of heresies and errors and legalistic restrictions and evil doctrines that they hammer together into their do-it-yourself religion and call it Christianity. And Paul addresses particularly the meats, for every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused to be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, what things? Well, what he said so far up to this point in the book, which we haven't read, but those things. Thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nursed up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Now, for God, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that faith which is now to come. One of those holiness perfectionist preachers that I was arguing with yesterday, that really they ran so fast. I wasn't impressed with myself. I was really impressed with how inept they were, not how well I handled them, but how poorly they handled themselves. And one of them, his picture wasn't on. So, you know, I don't know what he looked like, but the other one was fat. And so, you know, when he came back and said he didn't sin, and, you know, I was going to say, was gluttony a sin? But by that time, he'd already left. He'd deleted all his posts, and he left the conversation by the time I got to bring his weight up. So, anyway, don't tell me you don't sin and you're 100 pounds overweight. Come on. Sorry about that. Is it unforgivable? Of course not. But it's not sin. Amen? Anyway, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Timothy happened to be a young man. This meant a lot to him. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to believers in word and conversation, charity and spirit and faith and purity. And not that experience is bad, but you understand that your effectiveness and your value is not based on your experience, the lessons you've learned in life that make you so wise. It's based on whether or not you're teaching the truth of God's Word. Because he goes on and says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. What does a young man preach when he doesn't have all of his life experiences to draw wisdom from? Hopefully he has the Word of God, right? And hopefully he'll preach that. And hopefully he'll stick with that long past the time where he's got all kinds of profound things to say based on his own life experience that everybody will sit back in adoration and say, oh, preacher's just so wise. But they're not supposed to come and hear preacher's wisdom. They're supposed to come and hear God's doctrine. You're not supposed to be enamored with the preacher's wisdom. They're supposed to be affected and regenerated and quickened through the sound doctrine of the Word of God. Till I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which is given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. You know, Martin Luther. Again, I get faulted for quoting Martin Luther. But you ought to read Martin Luther's introduction to the Small Catechism. If you can't read it, listen to it. Because in there, he has a wonderful time making fun of all the preachers in Germany who thought they were too intelligent, too wise, too instructed to pay any attention to the catechism at all. And he's talking about his small catechism, which is basically the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. And he said, now he's, you know, at that point, he had long since finished his doctorate in theology, and had argued with the best debaters that the Pope could amass to go up against him and refute him. And at this point, he's saying, I spend some time with the small catechism every day. I do not think that I have gotten to the point where I no longer need it. Every day, a little bit on the Ten Commandments, a little bit on the Lord's Prayer, a little bit on the Apostles' Creed. Well, the Apostles' Creed is not even in the Bible. But the Apostles' Creed summarizes the most important things that we are to believe from the Bible. That God is the Father, the Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and that Jesus Christ is His only begotten, beloved Son, and that He was crucified, or that He was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, or suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, descended in hell, rose again the third day, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, will come again to judge the quick and the dead. That's important. The stuff about the Holy Spirit. That's important. We need to remember. We believe that. Again. Whether you profess it, whether you confess it daily, is secondary to whether you believe right what's in it. But if you don't even know what's in it, how do you know that someone is teaching an error? And it's gotten to the point now, folks, where you say, well, that stuff's so simple. Any Christian ought to know better. Yeah, they should. But now we have a generation in America of people who think they're Christians, who have asked Jesus into their life, who have not a clue about even the doctrinal content summarized in the Apostles' Creed. If they knew the Apostles' Creed and they looked at what they've been told is Christianity, they would at least notice all this stuff isn't being talked about over here. Right? I mean, you know, this is what Christianity has been from the beginning. The people say you're not a Christian unless you believe that. And I've been attending this seeker-driven megachurch and listening to the kick and rock band and watching the really cool pyrotechnic shows and enjoying the movie clips and all that stuff and drinking my coffee and having a wonderful time. But I haven't had really anything at all about God, the Father, the Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. All that stuff that's not being talked about. You know, it's all about how to improve your sex life and all these practical things. Man, maybe it never was important. No, the church has been confessing it for 2,000 years, but it wasn't important. Then they finally got off of that unimportant stuff and got on the really important stuff, right? Today, that's what we're doing now. Guys like Stephen Furtick and Perry Noble have have told us now what it is we really need to know, what it is that God really thinks is important. You think so? No, we need an anchor. We need something more solid than just the whims of this self-absorbed, narcissistic generation to dictate to us what we should be studying and learning from the Bible. Biblical theology. Again, expository preaching, yes. But again, you will have noticed probably that whenever I can, I refer to some confession of faith and say, our confession says this. Or some catechism. The catechism says this. This morning, I used Teaches Baptist Catechism. Why? Because I'm reaching back hundreds of years, maybe thousands of years, to something that's been around and saying, now this has been understood by Christians. This is not Christoff up here by himself rolling his own. This is the faith once delivered to the saints that's endured the test of time. The entire Bible teaches doctrine from start to finish. Doctrine is woven through it, and some passages I suppose it's more difficult to get doctrine from, like, you know, Parbar Westward Fort Causeway and Tuat Parbar. I don't really know what the doctrine is there. And some of the narrative passages, the stories involving David and Asahel, for example, you know, Joab and Abishai, that story. Not too much doctrine in there, but there's doctrine in that book, the book that those stories show up in. And some of these books, in the New Testament especially, which are, you know, that's where we start, these things are saturated with doctrine. And even the practical parts, the second half of the book, is always standing on the first half of the book. Again, Romans 12 stands on Romans 1 through 11. It doesn't stand by itself. It stands on what's there. Present the problem. Here's the theology that fixes the problem. Here's the practical application from it. Ephesians, the same thing. You're seated in heavenly places in Christ. You're chosen in Him from the foundation of the world to the praise of His glory. So therefore, start walking like you're in the light, would you? You know? Because you are. You're children of light. The practical always rests on the doctrine. If we don't know the doctrine and all we're looking to is the practical, then all we have is just one more self-help religion. One more kind of Reformers Unanimous or Alcoholics, well, that's a good one, but Alcoholics Anonymous or whatever, any kind, it's a self-reformation program. It is not transformation by knowing of the truth, and it's the truth that sets us free. A couple of verses that kind of impact this also. Paul obviously told Timothy, teach and refer to sound doctrine. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 5, verse 3 is this: I besought thee, abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. And again, what are fables, folks? Yeah, well, they're not true, but you know they may contain a truth. But again, a fable is a morality story. Now, if you want to go see a movie that's got, or watch a play that's got a good moral lesson to it, I'm not opposed to that. I'm really not. If you come out of there feeling like, again, I want to be a better whatever. I want to be more true to the people that love me and count on me, and you're provoked that way, that's fine. That's good. That's good. But those are fables, you understand. We don't bring that into church. Star Wars, you know, is this epic modern mythology, and it's got the hero's quest and all that sort of thing. But you don't preach sermons from Star Wars. Right? You just ignore it. It's not relevant to what our message is. It has nothing to do with it. What our message is, the end of the commandment, charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. We don't want to give heed to fables and genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, and from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor what they affirm. And again, we know the law is law is good if men use it lawfully. But again, what are they doing? They're inventing their own law. They're saying, here's five things that you can do to be a better you. And they're all doable things. And so now you take that, you go home and you do them. And you'll be a better person for it. And Jesus will be more pleased with you. And God might give you more blessings But you'll be more happy and more successful because those are the things that follow the obedient. And here's how, you know, here's our way of making you a more obedient person. That's not the lawful use of the law. You want to know how to use the law lawfully? The way I did it this morning, the way I did it last week. To use the law lawfully is to cut and to hammer until everybody says, I am utterly without any hope at all. There's no way in this world I can possibly measure up to what God wants. I'm hopeless. Exactly where God wants you. That's using the law lawfully. And it's good to use it that way. Again, I can get a parent and say, okay, here's that. You want to be a spiritual Christian? No, pink shirts, pink ties, gone. Right? Start there. And then a few other things, you know, these things that you can go home and do. And you go home and do them. They may not make you popular. They may make you a pariah. You may look funny when you go out shopping. But that's okay, you know, because, I mean, you know, don't want to be ashamed of Jesus, right? So, you know, I'll go out and I'll look like a weirdo and an oddball and a complete misfit in the world for Jesus' sake. And that, I'm not saying that that's wrong for you to be willing to do that. I'm just saying you'd think that you have somehow measured some level of spirituality because you do those things. Now you're confident in your righteousness. That's not using the law lawfully. Using the law lawfully is breaking us all down to where, again, in broken humility, we come to God and say, I just got to be forgiven. That's all there is to it. I just got to be forgiven. And, you know, I'm as wicked right now as I was the day I was saved. I'm not doing any better at living a perfect, sinless life now than I was 30 years ago. I'm still a mess. I'm still hopeless. I still need God's forgiveness and grace and mercy. And then again, when you receive it, that doesn't mean you say, oh, whoopee, I can just live all I want, live any way I want to, sin all I want to, I have Jesus' permission. No, that's not what it does. It makes you say, I am so grateful to God. How can I sin against Him when He's been so good to me and forgiven me the sins that I've already committed? Why? How can I commit any more, you know, with impunity like this? I just can't bring myself to do it. I'm too appreciative of what the Lord's done for me. Now, that's the lawful use of the law. But you understand what they're doing now? They're trying to teach the law, but they're not teaching God's law. They're teaching their law. Again, in fundamentalism, American fundamentalism, the 50s, 60s, and 70s, the super separated, super soul winning, big church building guys, they made up their list of things to do that weren't in God's law, and they said, you do all this and you'll be spiritual. But nobody wants to be that much of a weirdo anymore, so they jettisoned all that stuff, and now they've got another version of the law. The law of, you know, being involved in a small group, and the law of being involved in taking these, you know, these short-term mission trips to dig wells in Haiti or wherever it is. And they've got this other list of things that's, it doesn't make you as much of a pariah or an oddball in society as the list that we had, but there's still a list of things to do. And if you do all these things, you're spiritual, you're godly, you're a good Christian. No. You can do all the things, like I gave you that list this morning, 10 things, good advice about moral purity. You can do every one of those things, and though that's nice, it may help you, but it does not make you one bit closer to God, one bit more forgiven for that, for the sake of doing those things. I guess it just keeps you from splattering when you hit the ground. Right? It may keep you from getting 220 volts shooting through your body, and that's a good thing. But don't judge your spirituality, your godliness, on those things. But they don't know how to use the law. And again, I'm saying this as having been guilty and being guilty for a long time and not knowing any better because I was doing what seemed like it would work, what I was told to work. But when I reached the end of myself and I saw other people around me reaching the end of themselves, and when I saw how it really failed to make humble, godly people, it made self-righteous, pharisaical, mean people. I said, I'm tired of making self-righteous, pharisaical, mean people. I don't want to make any more mean people. I want to make humble people. I want to make sweet people. I'm looking at Dwight Williams and saying, I had very little to contribute to that man, but when he came in the door, I knew I was dealing with a Christian. I said, what is it about him? Well, he's not judgmental. He's not critical. He doesn't have a mean spirit. He doesn't hold bitterness and grudges and resentments. He doesn't nurse old wounds year after year after year after year. He's just sweet and wants to love and be a blessing. Boy, that's where, you know, and everybody, boy, he's a Christian. Well, why don't you try to be like him? And then, well, why don't I, again, and I'm thinking about him one day, and I'm thinking, God, why can't I make more Christians? He said, you don't, I do. But you want to feed them the right thing. If you want me to make any Christians around you, then you want to make sure you're feeding them the right stuff. And what works? Jesus. Sound doctrine and Jesus. Not our little tricks that we play with the law. Not our little morality fables that we bring into it. Not all of our hodgepodge of Frankenstein monster doctrines that we think are the equivalent of spirituality. Verse 11. We should read the whole verses in between, but where I'm headed for this. Knowing the law is good if the law use it, or man use it lawfully. Verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. Oh, that's everybody else, not us. You know, we're Christians. No. Again, if it's used lawfully, you know at the end you're lawless and disobedient. Everybody's here got two eyes? Then you're disobedient. If you got two eyes, you're disobedient. Sorry, you don't measure up. It's not just those people out there. For the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane. Whenever I read the end of this verse, I always think Alice's Restaurant. Anybody, Brother LaPointe and I are the only ones that have ever heard the whole Alice's Restaurant massacre from start to finish. Anybody else? Oh, Brother Chang had. Okay, maybe a couple other people know about Alice's Restaurant. But anyway, shrink, I want to kill. I want to see blood and guts and gore and veins hanging out of my teeth. And all those people that he's sitting on the bench with, you know, they put me out there with mother rapers and father murderers and father rapers and sitting out on this bench. That's what I think of Arlo Guthrie sitting on the bench in Alice's Restaurant, not at the location of Alice's Restaurant, but in the Alice's Restaurant thing that he does. Unholy, profane, murders of fathers, murders of mothers, manslayers, whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to good, practical, relevant teaching. See, what's the corrective? We think the corrective is rules. We think the corrective is good advice. The corrective is to know God and who He is, to be broken by His law, to be humbled before Him. Isaiah chapter 6, right? You're the king, Uzziah died. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. And the cherubim flying around him, holy, holy, holy. That's for the superlative, right? Holy, holy, holy. It's my text for Trinity Sunday next year. Holy, holy, holy. And what happens to Isaiah? After condemning everybody else in chapter 5, they're this and they're that, and woe unto them for this reason, woe unto them for that reason, woe unto them for that reason. Then he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The contemplation of God in His majesty and His being brought Isaiah to humble repentance, brokenness before Him. And he realized that he was as unworthy as everybody else. And then God says, now I can use you. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. And then he talks about being put into the ministry and so forth. Why is biblical theology essential? I'll give you four things and I'll be done. And I won't talk long about them. We'll talk long about them some other time, but not today. Sound biblical doctrine is important for evangelism. For one thing, I mean, the doctrine of salvation. I mean, salvation isn't a doctrine, but there is a doctrine of salvation. We need to have it right. It's necessary that we be preaching the right Jesus and the right means of conversion to people that need to be converted by Jesus. If we're preaching the wrong Jesus and the wrong method of conversion, they're not going to be converted by Jesus. Secondly, discipleship. Jesus said, sanctify them through what? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Through the word which I have spoken unto you. Is that right? Now are you free? Now you're clean. Now you're clean. That's it. Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of the water of the word, the church. And again, this is the strangest thing. This is so radical. And if you go to go to the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. And again, and you wonder, how in the world do you go for years and miss it? Because it's there as clean as clear as it can be. But you go, you know, we view things through a certain lens, and then when those blinders are taken off, sometimes the lens helps us see, and sometimes it blurs things. But he says in the Great Commission, verse number 20, or starting verse number 18, by the way, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And we've broken that up correctly as evangelism, right? What is it? Evangelize, organize, baptize, catechize. Evangelize, bring the gospel to them. Baptize, that's clearly there. Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You have to organize in order to effectively do the work of catechizing and baptizing. And then, again, organize and catechize are the things that follow. Evangelize, baptize, organize, catechize. And that's not incorrect, but I think there's an element to biblical discipleship that we have missed, and we've always thought about it. Two guys sitting across the table with a cup of coffee, and you know, or unless you're a hyper-dispensationalist, I had a friend that went to PBI. He was there when I was there, and we became friends there, not before there. But I met him there, and he's from the Chicago area. He was baptized, or he was discipled by a hyper-dispensationalist guy that would come over to his house every Thursday night with a Bible, a box of cigars, and a six-pack. And they would go through the six-pack and the box of cigars while they studied dispensational truth. And he wound up at PBI. But I think he got over some of that, but I don't think he got over all that. And that's not what we're thinking about when we're thinking about discipleship. Certainly not doing it over a six-pack of beer and a box of cigars. But not even necessarily just one guy and another guy over a table with a cup of coffee. And that's fine. That's good. I'm not saying that that's bad. Please, but you know, if that's what we think is all there is to discipleship, I think we've missed a very important element that's in the text here, and that is the observation of the ordinances in the church. Because again, what is the thing that Jesus said we're to observe? We observe the ordinances. We observe baptism. We observe the Lord's Supper. Those are our observations of the church. I'm frankly convinced that there's no discipleship going on in the life of someone who is not regularly observing the ordinances. I think you have to be baptized, and I think you have to be taking the Lord's Supper with some regularity in order to really be properly discipled. Again, there's you know, they met for teaching and preaching, and you know, they met for the word, the breaking of bread and prayers. They met for those things. I'm not saying there's not a time for teaching the Word of God. Certainly there is. But if we think that discipleship can occur without observing the ordinances, an unbaptized person is really not going to make any headway in discipleship. And I'm someone that willingly forsakes the Lord's table, has no interest in observing the Lord's Supper. I don't think that person is really capable of being a disciple either. We don't want to do everything we can to make it difficult to observe the Lord's table. We want to make it possible for people to observe the Lord's table, but we don't bring it to them. We don't take it to them. They're supposed to come for it. It's being served, and they're supposed to come for it. And teaching them to observe, say, well, what difference does it make? Again, see, if we think that the Lord's Supper is a pointless exercise in just doing something Jesus said to do it, but we've got no idea why, if that's all there is to it, just Jesus said to do it, we've got no idea why, but we'll do it because He said to do it, but that's as far as our understanding goes, anything else is scary. If that's all there is to it, then we don't see it as what it is. We don't see it as God giving Christ to us, not in our mouth, but when we hear the gospel, we're getting Christ in our ears, right? I'm not going to say you're getting Christ in your mouth when you take the Lord's Supper. You're getting the gospel in your ear when you hear the gospel, but when you participate in the Lord's Supper, the gospel is being proclaimed to you in a different way. It's not coming in your ear, but you're not getting Jesus in your mouth, but you're getting the gospel again. And if we see the Lord's Supper as a way of being reminded of the gospel, God's gifts to us in Christ, then we're getting the importance of that to our spiritual growth. Our spiritual growth is dependent upon us getting Christ. Again, Jesus said, you eat me or you die. You have to eat me. The alternatives are eat me and die. You know what we've done? We stopped feeding Christ to people. And we started feeding what we think, you know, again, desiring to be teachers of the law but not understanding what we say. We get up and say, well, you know, if you were godly, you wouldn't do this and you wouldn't do that and you wouldn't wear this and you wouldn't wear that. And you, if you're a man, you wouldn't have anything, you wouldn't own anything that's pink. And, you know, blah, 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 blah. Now, see that? We're making disciples. And it doesn't matter if you ever take the Lord's Supper or not. And it doesn't matter if you ever hear the gospel as offered to you as something you need. You might be here when we preach it to those lost people that need to get saved. You know, and then you, this is not for you. You're supposed to sit there and politely listen and say amen so that the lost people around you that need to get saved can get saved because you're affirming the gospel. But you know it's not for you. You did that years ago. No, you need it today. And when we're partaking the Lord, when we're taking the Lord's Supper, we're not testifying that we haven't sinned since last month. We're testifying that we need Jesus. We're going to die without Him. You say, well, I already got Him. What do I need? But I understand that, and yet, but I also believe this. Again, a truly saved person is hungry for more Jesus. The day you got saved, said, well, thank God I got all the Jesus I'll ever need. Or do you? I think the reason why you come back to church, even if you're going to a church where you get no Jesus at all, and all you get is somebody's version of the law that they think they're teaching, that, you know, again, they desire to be teachers, but they don't understand what they're saying or what they're affirming. They got it all wrong, but they're trying. You're going there because you're hoping maybe Jesus will creep in once in a while. Maybe the preacher will talk about Jesus today. You know, because that's what I come for. 52 Sundays a year. I'm hoping maybe two or three out of those 52, I'm going to hear about Jesus. And you know what? It's enough to keep some people from absolutely collapsing. But you ought to be able to get more than that. Really, you ought to get more than that. So, yeah, discipleship. I think sound doctrine, again, if you're not getting the right Jesus, then you're not getting anything to feed on except for husks. You need the meat of the Word of God. You need the bread, right? The living bread. We taste of Thee, Thou living bread, and long to feast upon Thee still. We drink of Thee, Thou fountainhead, and long our thirsting souls to fill. Unity. Again, we have unity in the church today. We have Robbie Zacharias and David Jeremiah and Kenneth Copeland and Catholic priests and Jewish rabbis all speaking together. That's unity, right? Obviously, we've figured out a way that we can just jettison and ignore all of our differences. I'll repeat this. Bob Jones Sr. said something, and I mentioned this in a discussion with a fellow I was talking with Friday. Spent 2.5 hours with that guy. I really thought he was going to be here today. I'm disappointed, but maybe he'll be here next week. But anyway, I really thought he'd be here today. But he had been in two of the local seeker-driven super mega things around here, and there's more than two, but he'd been in two different ones. And he said, he got disturbed in both of them, found his way out of both of them. And I said, brother, I believe it's like this. Bob Jones Sr. had a saying years ago, it was about the ecumenical movement. But what he said was, the devil just tries to get them all together in one place so we can swallow them in one gulp. And again, if you've got 100 churches like this one with 200 people on Sunday morning, and that pastor's committed to sound doctrine, It may be that he's using the Augsburg Confession. It could be the Westminster Confession. It could be the 39 Articles. It could be the London Baptist Confession. But basically, you know, and we would take issue with all those documents on some point or another. But again, it's not the 5% we disagree on. It's the 95% we do agree on that's the most important part here. And they're stuck on that, and they're true to that, and they're not going to let that go. And they're going to make sure that their people are getting sound doctrine. It's harder for the devil to mess up 100 small guys than it is for him to mess up one big guy. So you got one guy who's got a particular kind of magic, particular kind of charisma, or excellent pulpiteering ability, you know, or he's a dynamic speaker, or he's a compelling teacher, whatever, and he gets a good thing going on. The devil knows he's really got him in his pocket anyway, and he draws a lot of people in there, and there's a valid profession of faith somewhere on the website or buried in a safe somewhere that, okay, when people want to check it, say, yeah, this guy, he's got sound doctrine, that's what I believe, that's right, that's true doctrine. It's never referred to, it's never preached, it's all the practical stuff, it's all mishandling of the law, it's all man's law, not God's law, but it's all good stuff, you know, because it came from the Bible. And then after a while, once you got just about everybody you can get in there, that's when you bring in the heretics. That's when you bring in the T.D. Jakes. That's when you bring in the Stephen Verdicks. That's when you bring in the Perry Nobles. And the sheep have not been taught sound doctrine for so long they don't know when they're being taught something else. Swallow them all up in one gulp. See, if all those thousands were spread out through a bunch of churches that have 200, that should have 500, you can only get 500 at a time. Now I can get several thousand at a time. All in one gulp. Again, this the T.D. Jakes elephant room thing is so disturbing to me because, again, 10 years ago, I don't think that would have happened. But that was 10 years ago. This is now. Unity. There's only one true unity, and that unity has to be over the truth. Why are we here? Because we value the truth more than anything else. Not because we value unity more than anything else. Because if we valued unity more than anything else, we wouldn't care for the truth. We just try to get along with everybody. But as 1 John chapter 1 says, and I'm in 3 John, that won't work, in the first four verses, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with us, and the Father was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. John wanted to broaden his fellowship. But his fellowship had to be over the right things. Truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write unto you, that your joy may be full. If a man doesn't recognize the differentiation between the Father and the Son, if he thinks the Father and the Son are the same person, not two separate persons, then he's wrong on his doctrine of God. You can't have fellowship with him. You can't have unity with him. He's a heretic. He needs to be rebuked. He needs to be corrected, not embraced. The only kind of unity that the church should know is the unity of sound doctrine and the truth. I can't go all the way down the road with a lot of people. Again, if someone is truly, authentically confessional by name, then I'm in agreement with where their confession and my confession match. But if they have an identical doctrinal statement to mine that they never refer to and embrace heretics, I believe that they are in great error, and I cannot cooperate with them. Finally, worship. Biblical theology is essential to our worship because, again, we the Father seeketh such to worship Him as will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And if we have a Frankenstein's monster patched together God of our own invention, we are in violation of the second commandment. We are not worshiping the one true God in spirit and truth. It has to be the right one. Say, well, it's the one I feel. I couldn't care less what you feel. There's a bunch of teenage girls worshiping Justin Bieber this afternoon. Okay? And we don't care what they feel either. What we care about is that we have God as well as, and again, I understand it's fallen, finite individuals. We're probably going to miss it somewhere, fall short somewhere. But as long as we're endeavoring to be true to what the Bible says about God, I don't feel like that we are going to err greatly or that He'll be offended by whatever mistakes we've made because of our finiteness. But to embrace someone who's clearly in error, or to allow people to worship God in such a freestyle way that they have no real sense of what's right and wrong. Again, God help me, I would feel like I completely failed in my job as a pastor if any of you ever attend a funeral of one of your lost, of one of your loved ones, saved or lost, you attend a funeral of your loved one, and you're going to speak during that funeral, and you talk about getting messages from them beyond the grave, I will have failed as your pastor to teach you the truth. If you could be that confused, I had done a terrible job in communicating to you what you need to know. And again, this thing, expect to see more of it, not less of it, out there at large in Christianity. But expect to hear me complain about it more than ever. Amen? All right, so that's it for today. This is something I just want to read to you. And I got this in the mail. May 8th is the date, May 8th, 2012. And the letterhead says, Center for Cultural Leadership, Transforming Christians to Transform Cultures, P. Andrew Sandlin, President. Okay? And enclosed with the three books that he sent me gratis is this letter dated February 11th, 1995. Okay? And it's on King James Bible Baptist Church letterhead, the old Bayes letterhead. And February 11th, 1995, 1480 Oakton Street, Des Plaines, Illinois, Reverend Chris Christoff, pastor, blah, blah. 827-2916, phone number. Anyway, this is what I wrote. And I'm not embarrassed by it, by the way. It's, Dear Brother Sandlin, I'm writing you at your father's request. We finished a revival meeting here last night. I've come to dearly love him and your mother. In our conversations, you came up. I've known that you were his son since Dr. Upman stated so in his Bible Believers Bulletin. I told your dad that you being his son did not in any negative way predispose me towards him, but on the contrary, I considered it to be a credit to his ability as a parent. I disagree with you in the same areas that your dad does, but I admire you personally. Although a subscriber to Chalcedon Report for about 4 years now, and yes, I am a financial supporter, I remain dispensational, more moderately all the time, and premillennial, as well as blissfully KJV only. But I can acknowledge when any man has something to say worth hearing, and I am never disappointed by anyone connected with Chalcedon. You may have provoked me to rethink, and learn how to think. And you repeat that monthly. I especially enjoy your articles and look forward to them. I've not written to advise you, but it is my sincerest hope that you will maintain a charitable disposition towards the independent Baptist community from which you came. Despite the all-too-common lack of epistemological self-consciousness among us, there exists in this company more sincerity, more heartfelt love for God, and a higher per capita standard of personal holiness and greater zeal to reach lost sinners than any other camp in Christianity I know of. Having been among us, these things ought not to be forgotten. The Apostle Paul even commended the carnal Christians, Corinthians, for their strengths. The mature among us can appreciate the Reconstructionists, what they are and do. I would expect no less from men of your parent caliber. And that's it. I just signed it. Well, in this letter, Dear Chris, I was rifling through my old dusty files last week and encountered your enclosed letter. I had completely forgotten about it and your subsequent letter and was amazed, particularly at your grace and kindness, which I'm sure far exceeded mine at the time. Over the years, I've come to appreciate the independent fundamental Baptist even more than I did when I grew up in the movement. Their zeal for truth and lost souls and for godly living in a depraved age are characteristics the rest of American Christianity could stand to emulate. I hope this summer to write an essay on how my mind has not changed, detailing theological continuity amid discontinuity on secondary issues at life's half century. That book will generously commend independent fundamental Baptists even when expressing disagreement at points. I hope that your own ministry is prospering. Much respect in him, P. Andrew Sandlin. So there. All those people that say, just take it for what it's worth. But I did write him a kind and respectful letter. And again, I'm not ashamed of it. I probably wouldn't have written exactly the same letter today. But I'm amazed, too, that in 1995 I was able to be that courteous. Amen. And I'm probably harder on independent Baptist now than he was then. But I really, if you think that, you know, the point is to bash that, I'm just to say, if you think that that's where safety and security and perpetuity are found, it's not. Safety, security, and perpetuity are not found there because it always seems to lead to what we have going on around us, which is not safe nor secure, nor the perpetuity of the church. So it might be okay in its own, but it has a tendency to give birth to something very bad. And so, again, I'm trying to avoid whatever it is about that movement that gave birth to the thing that we have going on now. But nobody's trying to take away the fact that there is great zeal and an interest in living a holy life and a concern for souls, and that we do appreciate those things. We just don't want to let the tail wag the dog and do anything we can to get people in the door, because now we've gone in another direction that's dangerous. So anyway, I just thought that may be... It was very encouraging to me that this man would write me with respect and the kind gesture that it was. And it was a reminder to me that maybe I wasn't always a jerk all the time. Amen. Because if I was jerky, I was jerkier then than I am now, and that wasn't very jerky. So I must have had my occasional moments of clear-headed thinking and courtesy that only fell once in a while, but sometimes. Amen. Amen.